Everybody happy to be in the house of the Lord today? Can you say amen?
Amen.
God is good, is he not?
All the time.
And all the time. I want to say that the month of August is going to bring our series on vocation to a close. We have been in a series on vocation since the month of May, or since the beginning of June. Since the beginning of June, we've been in a series on your vocation. And now some of you, I feel like I've come at it from a direction that has been so unique. When I said that we're going to do a series on vocation, you thought I was going to talk about your job.
Yeah.
You thought I was going to talk about the secular workplace. And
yeah.
And what I said in the first sermon on June 7th is that your vocation is not your occupation.
Yeah.
Your vocation is your calling. Vocare is where the word vocation comes from, and it's a Latin term that means calling. And there's no place in the Bible that says God's called you to work for Google or to work or to be a doctor or a lawyer. That's not your calling.
Yeah.
But the scripture says he's called us out of darkness and into the kingdom of light.
Yeah.
And he's called us out of the realm of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's called us to be in the church. And matter of fact, the word church comes from the Greek term ekklesia, which means called out. So our calling is to be the church. Our mission, when you're talking about your job at Google and Facebook and all of that, that's your mission, not your calling. Your vocation is to be the body of Christ. Your mission is to express the riches, to release the riches that you get from being the body of Christ out in the world.
Yeah.
And so that means if you see your job at Facebook as your calling, then you're going to believe God's called you to serve Facebook well. But if you see your job at Facebook as your mission, then you're going to believe that God has called you to be a light at Facebook.
Yeah, that's it.
And so we're going to end this year with a four-month focus on mission. And that's when we're going to talk about your secular jobs and all. And don't quit those because you're called. You said, well, my calling's the church. I'm going to quit. You better not quit that job. We need your tithe. Amen. Amen. And so I started by saying your vocation is not your occupation. That was on June 7th. And then I defined the word ecclesia on June 28th. It means called out. And I talked about the church as the assembly of God.
Yeah.
I talked about the difference between the assembly and the community and the service of the Lord and then the witness to the gospel in the world.
Yeah,
and those
yeah,
are
yeah.
the four components of what it means to be the church. On July 5th, I preached a sermon called The Power of a Praying Church.
Yeah.
All of these messages unpack for us what it means for us to live out our vocation by being the church, being a praying church. And I talked on July 19th about seeing the day approaching where the author of Hebrews says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing.
Yeah.
And all the more so as we see the day approaching. And I talked about the importance of our learning how to be the church because we are a last days community. We're living in the end times.
Yeah.
Regardless of how long that may last, we don't know, but we're in the end times.
Yeah, yeah,
and
yeah.
we have to learn how to live in the end times. And then last Sunday, finally, I preached a sermon called The Power of Breaking Bread.
Yeah.
And I talked about the four devotions. And Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And I talked about the breaking of bread being the Lord's Supper. Once again, this is a component of our vocation of being the church. So anytime I talk about being the church, I'm talking about our vocation. And we have been in this series since the beginning of June, and we're going to bring it to a close at the end of this month. I want to take this series to another level today, and I want to take you to the book of Acts chapter 9. I want to talk about something very important today that we see in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to begin at verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And this is what it says. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Father, I pray today in the name of the Lord Jesus that you'd give us wisdom, understanding, and revelation. I ask it in your precious name. Amen. This is Paul's conversion experience. This is the foundational experience that sets up Paul's entire life and ministry. All of his letters, all of his theology, all of his understanding of who Jesus is, of who the church is, of who God is, of what God is going to do, it flows out of this fundamental experience that he has with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Yeah. This is called by theologians the Damascus Christophany. It's the place where Paul had a revelation of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and it was a powerful revelation. Paul is riding on a donkey or a horse with his companions, and suddenly a light shines so bright that it knocks him down off of his horse. The revelation of Jesus Christ interrupts the progression of his life, interrupts and prevents him from arriving at his destination on time. The revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul was a highly disruptive phenomenon. And the light was so bright that it was blinding. He was blind for 3 days after having this experience. Now, when a light shines on you so brightly that you're blind after it's over, you better believe you believe whatever it is that you saw when that light shone. Yeah. And what did he see? He heard a voice, first of all, and the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, his Hebrew name was Saul, Shaul. His Greek name was Paul, Paulos. And so, throughout, a lot of people say, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. No, it was not. Even in Acts 15, they still called him Brother Saul when he went to Jerusalem. But when he went outside of Israel, and he's in the Greco-Roman world, they called him Paul. His Greek name was Paul. His Jewish name was Saul. Jesus addresses him in the Hebrew language. And he says that to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, there's something hidden here in this conversation between Paul and Jesus that presents Paul with the foundation of all of his theological thinking. Everything that he writes in his letters and his epistles is simply fleshing out the foundational revelation that Jesus gave to him on the road to Damascus. And that foundational revelation was the oneness of Christ and the church. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Notice he doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting the people who believe in me?"
Yeah.
Jesus says, "No, you're persecuting me."
Yeah.
"You're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me?" The fundamental revelation that Paul receives on the road to Damascus is the oneness between Christ and his people. Those who believe in Christ are one with Christ. They are united with Christ.
Paul
left there knowing that if I touch one of Jesus' people, I've touched Jesus. If I persecute one of Christ's people, I've persecuted Christ. If I come against someone who believes in him, I've come against him. Why? Because he told me on the road to Damascus that he is one with his people. That he who touches his people touches the apple of his eye. That there is an inseparable unity between Christ and his people. And Paul would come out of this experience with one of the great themes. And that great theme that we find throughout Paul's epistle is this idea that we are in Christ. Matter of fact, he uses that phrase, "in Christ," 24 times throughout his epistles. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, he says that we were justified freely by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Or he says in Romans 6:11 that you should reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he tells us over and over again that we are in Christ Jesus, that we are one with Christ Jesus, that we are inseparably united with Christ Jesus. Now, one of the fundamental implications that flows from this is that whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. And whatever happens to us happens to Jesus. If we are inseparably connected to Jesus Christ, then the future of Jesus is the future of us. And the present of us is the present of Jesus. He says that we are in Christ, and if you get to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we find that this theological premise is actually the foundation of Paul's spirituality. when he tells us how to connect with Jesus Christ, when he tells us how to relate to Jesus Christ, when he tells us how to fellowship with Jesus Christ, it's always founded upon this fundamental premise that you are already in Christ, that you are inseparably connected to him. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, Let me turn there so I don't mess this up. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So he says, you've been raised with Christ. He taught us this in Romans chapter 6. Yeah. When you are baptized, and we're going to have a baptism this afternoon. He says, baptism is a dramatization of the spiritual reality that happens to you when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. He says, when you go down under the waters of baptism, it symbolizes the fact that in the spirit, you've been buried with Christ. Meaning you've died with Christ. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you died to your old self.
Yeah.
You died to your own way. You died to your old way of doing things. You died to the right to claim rulership over your own life. And if you haven't died to that, then you're not in Christ yet.
Yeah.
If you see Jesus simply as an add-on to the direction you're going, or just as the blesser of your future plans and endeavors, you don't understand what it means to be in Christ at all.
Yeah.
To be in Christ means to have died with him, which means I've surrendered everything.
Yeah.
The dying of Christ on the cross symbolized his complete surrender to the will of the Father.
Yeah.
He said, not my will, but yours be done. And when he stretched out his arms and let them nail him to the cross, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The dying of Christ represents his complete and total surrender to the will of the Father. And if you've died with Christ, if you have come to Christ, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, it means first and foremost that you've made a decision to surrender your will to the will of the Father through his Son Jesus Christ. That is, as we come into that surrender to God, we've entered into the dying of Christ. And that's what baptism symbolizes. Listen, if you haven't surrendered your will and you got baptized, you just went down dry and came up wet. That's about it.
Yeah.
But when you have truly surrendered your life to Jesus, it doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means that every time the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in your life, you're ready to surrender it to God. It means you're not clinging to anything as so precious that you're not willing to surrender it to God. But your lifestyle is one that says, I surrender all. And when you come to that place where you're ready to surrender your will and your life to God, Paul says you've died with Christ. And when you go down under the water, it symbolizes that you've been buried with him. But when you come up out of the water, you come up in the likeness of his resurrection. It's a dramatization of the fact that you can't die with Christ without being raised with him. That is, you cannot participate in the dying of Jesus Christ without also participating in the living of Jesus Christ. Because at the very moment that you say, God, I surrender my life, the Father responds, Son, I give you my life. It is a life transfer. It starts with the surrender of self and it ends with the reception of God. You cannot surrender yourself to God without receiving the power and presence of and life of God. And so Paul says, since you have died with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul says, listen, you're already in Christ, which means in the spirit right now you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So then set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The problem is in the spirit we've been seated with Christ, but our minds are set on everything in the natural. The Bible says that we're strangers and aliens in the world, but our citizenship is in heaven. But the vast majority of believers in Jesus Christ, if God were to show you something heavenly, it would be foreign to you. But everything you look at that's earthly, it's so familiar to us. We live as citizens of earth and strangers in heaven, but God's called us to live as citizens of heaven and strangers on the earth. If you see angels, that should be familiar to you. When you feel the presence of the Lord, that should be familiar to you. When you see miracles, signs, and wonders, that should be familiar to you. When God begins to pour out his spirit and prophetic words flow, that should be familiar to you. But when we walk out and we walk into the midst of a world that's running into dissipation, it should be so strange to us. Why would anybody want to live this way? Why would anybody want to do that? Man, these people need Jesus. Not in a judgmental way. Not at all in a judgmental way, but the reality is we look at the stuff of the world and we feel right at home. So much so that when Jesus says, I'm coming to take you to where I am, we say, oh Lord, not yet, because I still have a lot of stuff in the world that I want to get first. which means we're so at home in the world and we're strangers in heaven. Yeah. Paul says, I want to teach you how to live as citizens of heaven. Good. I want to teach you how to live as pilgrims and sojourners in the earth. And the way to do that, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he says this in verse 3. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him. Look at this. I'm going to read it again out of the text. It's verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You say, what's going to happen to us? Whatever happens to Christ. God reveals him, he reveals you. God makes him known, he makes you known. Whatever happens to Christ, you want to talk about eschatology or the end times? Eschatology is the future of Christ. Jürgen Moltmann, the great theologian Jürgen Moltmann, said eschatology, Christology, or the study of Christ, is the beginning of eschatology, the study of the end. He said Christology is the beginning of eschatology, and eschatology is the end of Christology.
That's good.
He says if you want to talk about Christ, that's the beginning of our talk about the end.
Yeah.
And you want to talk about end, that's the end of our talk about Christ. That is, whatever the fullness of Christ to come is, that's eschatology right now.
Yeah.
We're not talking about the future of the world, we're talking about the future of Jesus.
Yeah.
Our fundamental eschatological promise is, behold, he is coming with clouds,
yeah,
and every eye will see him. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what my expectation is for the end? Jesus is coming, and everybody's going to know that he is Lord. Amen. But we have to understand, we cannot separate our expectation of the coming of Jesus from our expectation of the future of the church. You see, once we have committed ourselves to living in our vocation, that is being the church, then we understand that we have connected ourselves to the trajectory of Jesus. Wherever he's going, that's where we're going. Whatever he's doing, that's what we're doing. Whatever he's becoming, that's what we're becoming. Whatever's becoming of him is becoming of us. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Paul said that the creation is groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. When will the sons of God be revealed? When Christ is revealed. John said, now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That is, at the very moment he comes and we see him as he is, we're transformed and we become like him. That is, there's greater and greater glory ahead of us in our lives, and we must begin to set our eyes not on the sufferings of this present world, but on the glory that we will be revealed in us. Amen. Now, I see this most powerfully played out in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you know, most believers are scared of the book of Revelation. Most believers say that Revelation is scary. My cousin, he was a gangster. And he was telling me when he was 16 years old, he said he and his buddies were in all kind of foul stuff. He told me about when they robbed a bank and, you know, he tells me stories. I'm like, oh, snap. You're like, you what? Now, he's in his late 50s now, but when he was like 15, he said he robbed a bank, him and his buddy. And he told me the story. I mean, they went in there with shotguns, and they got away with it. They got away with it. I was like, man, you are crazy. And he was telling me all these stories. But he said when he was 16 years old, him and that same buddy, his bank robbing buddy, they were sitting in the garage one day, and they found a Bible, and they opened up to the book of Revelation and started reading out loud. And he said the more they read, the more they started trembling. And he said, he looked at his buddy in the middle of it. He said, if this is true, we're finished. If this is true, we're finished. And this is how most believers feel about the book of Revelation. If this is true, we're finished. Let me tell you something. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation is not about your destruction.
Right.
It's not even about your suffering. It's about your glory. The book of Revelation is not there to scare you. It's there to empower you. You flip all the way to the back of the book, Jesus wins. That's what it's about. And if you believe in Jesus, you win too, because the future of Jesus is the future of the church. Actually, the Revelation is not about the beast. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about the tribulation. The book of Revelation is about Jesus. The book of Revelation is about Jesus and his people. Because the number 7 is so important in the book of Revelation. Whenever you see a 7, you're looking at a completion of something or the fullness of something. Do you know what there are 7 of in the book of Revelation? 7 visions of Jesus. the book of Revelation is about Jesus. At the very core of it, the purpose of the writing of the book of Revelation is to cause us to see Jesus more clearly.
Yeah.
And so there's seven visions of Jesus throughout the book of Revelation. But this is what's so powerful to me. At every place in the book of Revelation where you see Jesus, you see the church there with him.
Yeah.
Jesus never shows up alone in the book of Revelation. His people are always with him. Wherever Jesus is, there his people are. You look at Revelation chapter 1, and John is on the island of Patmos. And when the revelation begins, he said, I heard a voice behind me like the sound of mighty waters. And when he looked, he said, I saw one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Here Jesus is the Son of Man, and the church is the seven golden lampstands. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus gives letters to each of those seven churches.
Yeah.
So seven is completion. He's writing to the whole church.
Yeah.
Jesus is walking amidst the seven golden lampstands,
yeah,
which means Jesus is present with his church.
Yeah.
Before we get any further into the book of Revelation, before he tells us about the beast or the Antichrist or the locusts or the bottomless pit or any of that, any of the judgments or the bowls of incense or the scrolls, he says Jesus is in the midst of his church. That's the first thing he wants us to know is that Jesus is standing in the midst of his church. The second vision of Jesus is in Revelation chapter 5, in which Jesus is the lion lamb.
Yeah.
Remember the scroll. God is sitting on the throne holding the scroll. It's written on the inside and on the out, sealed with seven seals. And it's in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. One of the angels cries out, is anyone worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of him who sits on the throne and open its seals? And John said, I wept much because no one was found worthy to take the scroll out of his hand or open the seals. But then one of the elders said, John, don't cry. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, he has prevailed and he is worthy to take the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne and open its seals. He says, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And John looks thinking he's going to see a lion, but what does he see? He said, and I looked and behold, in the middle of the throne, there was a lamb that looked as if it had been slain.
Yeah.
He says he looked for a lion and he saw a lamb. Jesus is the lion lamb.
Yeah.
He's the lion because he's victorious, but he's the lamb because he becomes victorious by laying down his life.
Yeah.
And he approaches the one who sits on the throne and takes the seal, this takes the scroll out of his right hand and he opens it up, and all of a sudden he's surrounded by the redeemed. And the redeemed, there's the church, there's the body of Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
Right there when he opens the scroll and takes the scroll and opens the seals, the redeemed are there, and they sing, they cry out in a loud voice, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive blessing and glory and honor, dominion and power, for he has redeemed us out of every tongue, tribe, kindred and nation. So he's surrounded by the 24 elders. There's the church, the 24 elders, which represents the church. Two out of every 12 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it represents the new Israel. It represents the continuation of the people of God, both Old and New Testament.
Yeah.
Christ being the center of that and the seal of that. And so we don't have time to unpack it carefully, but the point is that we see the lion lamb. And we see the 24 elders and all of the redeemed.
Yeah.
He's surrounded by his people. In Revelation chapter 12, he's the child born of a woman.
Yeah.
In Revelation chapter 12, John said, I looked and behold, a great sign appeared in the heavens. Behold, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. This woman represents the church.
Yeah.
And she's pregnant with child and crying out, about to give birth. And she gives birth to a male child.
Yeah.
Jesus is the male child. Christ is the child born of the woman. It signifies the fact that Jesus was born out of the womb of the Virgin Mary, but it's a symbol of the fact that there is a symbiotic relationship between Christ and the church. Christ is in the church and the church is in Christ.
Yeah.
Jesus came out of the womb of Mary, and then Mary was in the womb of Jesus, in the sense that through faith in Christ, we are in Christ, but Christ came through us and we come through Christ. We are in Christ. And so we see the woman being the church and Christ being the male child that's born. In Revelation chapter 14, he's the lamb standing on Mount Zion, surrounded by the 144,000. You got to read Revelation 14. Man, that's some shouting stuff right there, man. You read Revelation 14, you do a little dance. He said, I saw the lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000, and they're dressed in white. It's not a literal number. It doesn't mean only 144,000 people are going to get saved. Yeah, I talked to somebody who said, man, I used to think only 144,000 are going to get saved. Man, and there's like billions of people in this world right now, and he's only going to save 144,000 people. It's a figurative number. It represents the total number of all of those who believe in Jesus Christ in all times and in all places. And they're standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and they're wearing white robes, and they've got the name of the Father and of the Lamb written on their foreheads, which is a sign of ownership. Isn't it interesting that later he's going to talk about the mark of the beast, and the mark of the beast is 666 written on the forehead? But those who belong to the Lamb have the name of the Father and of the Lamb written on their foreheads. You know, that's a sign of ownership.
Yeah.
You ever see the husbands and wives or boyfriends and girlfriends walking around with t-shirts that say, I'm his, I'm hers? You never seen that before? Yeah, it's like ownership, right? Or these brothers who get like their girlfriend's name tattooed on their arm and then they break up, you know. You know what I mean? And they try to transform it into something like, who's Lakeisha? Oh, yeah, that was back in the day. You know, I was, you know. Right? I mean, when you get somebody's name written on you,
Yeah. That's
like ownership.
Yeah.
The difference, you know what? I'm not afraid of the mark of the beast. You know why? Because I got the mark of the Lamb.
Yeah. Yeah.
You say, how do I protect myself from the mark of the beast? Take the mark of the Lamb.
Yeah.
You make sure that God's mark of ownership is on your forehead. You make, and listen, I mean, when somebody write, I mean, if my wife were to come to me with a permanent marker and write Sonny's on my forehead, I'd be like, man, she got him. Like, he is hers. And he let her do that? Man, that's it. I want the world to know. It's simply about being public about the fact that God owns you. Listen, the day of the undercover brother has come to an end.
Yeah.
All these undercover Christians out there in the world, if nobody in your circle knows that you belong to Christ, you got a problem. Even your dog should know that you belong to Christ. If you get saved, you should come home and your cat should be like, something's different about you.
Yeah.
The world needs to know, and I'm not talking about being, you know, blatant about it or in your face about it. I'm simply talking about being upfront about it.
Yeah.
I met Jesus. I know Jesus. He's the Lord of my life. And that's that powerful vision there at the end of Revelation, at the beginning of Revelation 14. Then at the end of Revelation 14, he's the Son of Man seated on a cloud with a sharp sickle in his hand. The cloud represents the people of God. He's seated on a cloud, which means he's enthroned in his people. If you go throughout the Old Testament and the New, only one person rides on a cloud, and that's God.
Yeah.
In Daniel chapter 9, there's this vision of the Son of Man riding on the clouds of glory.
Yeah.
And this was so troubling to Daniel because he had no understanding that Jesus was going to come. He thought he was seeing some blasphemy. Thought, there's a man riding on a cloud? He was so sick after having that dream. He was sick for many days, he said. He couldn't figure out why it is that a man is riding a cloud mobile. It looked like utter blasphemy, heresy to him. He thought, man, I don't know what I ate last night, but that revelation, something was up. No, that was right on. That's why Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Over and over again in the Gospels, when Jesus says he's the Son of Man, he's referring to Daniel chapter 9. He's saying, I'm the one Daniel saw that he didn't know who he was, riding on the clouds of glory, enthroned at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, and receiving a kingdom, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and the angels of God worshipped him, Jesus. Every time Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was saying, I'm that Son of Man.
Yeah.
From Daniel chapter 9. And now here in Revelation chapter 14, John sees Jesus on a cloud, riding on a cloud with a sharp sickle in his hand. Now the sickle was the instrument of the harvest. Whenever the harvest was ready, the wheat crops grew up, you'd go with a sickle and you'd cut the harvest and you would carry it into the barn. He's saying that at the end of the age, Jesus is going to pull out his sickle, meaning he's going to harvest his people.
Yeah.
And Jesus told parables about the wheat and the tares growing up together.
Yeah.
That's the wickedness and the faithful growing up at the same time in the world together. And we're not to fear the fact that there's so much wickedness and evil in the world. Why? Because the wheat and the tares are growing up together, but at the end of the age, he's going to separate the wheat from the tares.
Yeah.
In another parable, Jesus said he's going to separate the sheep from the goats.
Yeah.
He's going to put the sheep at his right and the goats at his left. He's going to put the wheat in his barn on the right and the goats in or the weeds in the fire on the left. And so we've got to be ready for God to separate us.
Yeah.
God is going to separate us from the world and make a distinction between light and darkness.
Yeah.
And we must be prepared to determine what side we're going to be on.
Yeah.
In Revelation 19, he's the white horse rider named Faithful and True. Man, this is such a powerful vision. He said, I saw a horse and his rider was named Faithful and True. And it said he was surrounded by the armies of heaven. The armies of heaven represents the people of God. Jesus comes. See, we don't have to be afraid of the judgment of Christ. Why? Because we come with him. Wherever he goes, we go with him. He's riding on a white horse. And it's interesting that that white horse is juxtaposed against the triumphal entry. Remember when he entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey?
Yeah.
If a king rode into your city riding on a donkey, it meant he came as the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace. But if you looked up on the mountainside and saw a king riding on a white horse surrounded with his army, you better lock the gates because he's coming to kill everybody. The first time Jesus comes, he comes riding on a white donkey. On a donkey. Not a white donkey, but a donkey. The second time he comes riding on a white horse.
Yeah.
The first time he comes to make peace. The second time he comes to make war.
Yeah.
You just better make sure you're on his side.
That's right.
I love that episode in Joshua chapter 5 or 6 where Joshua's looking at Jericho. God had commanded him to take the city of Jericho, and so he was standing outside the walls of Jericho and he was looking at the walls and he was trying to figure out, how am I going to take this city? The walls were so high and he didn't have battering rams or anything that he could take down those walls with. And he's standing there trying to figure it out. And all of a sudden he looks to his left and he sees an angel of the Lord standing with a drawn sword. And he looks at the angel, he says, are you for us or for them? He says, are you here to kill me or are you here to help me kill them? And the angel said, no. It's interesting that the response of the angel was no. No. That's the wrong question.
Yeah.
The question is not, am I on your side? The question is, are you on my side? The angel said, no, I'm not for you or for them. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. I'm for him. The question is, are you with us or with them?
Yeah.
Are you on God's side? The question is, never is God on your side? And that's the question that we like to ask, isn't it?
Yeah.
Is God really for me? Is he really with me? If God really loves me, how come he let this happen?
Yeah.
If God, like God has to prove that he's for you. I'm sorry, but God don't have to prove that he's for you.
Right.
He did that 2 years ago when he sent his son to die on a bloody rugged cross for your sin. He's done all the proving he's going to do. Now it's your turn.
Amen. 2,000 years.
Did I say 2,000? 2 years ago? Dang. Well, you know, to God, a day is as 1,000 years. Thank you, Lord. We got to make sure we're on God's side. How do you prepare for the end times? You better make sure you're on God's side. That's all. That's the word of the Lord. Make sure you are on God's side. And the fact of the matter is, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are on God's side.
Yeah.
You just have to begin to think like it.
Yeah.
You've got to begin to set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
Yeah.
In Revelation 21, and I love it that it ends with this. He's the bridegroom. And the church is the bride.
Yeah.
Now, interestingly, the bridal paradigm that we see happening in the New Testament is never an individual metaphor. It's always a corporate metaphor.
Yeah.
The church corporately is the bride of Christ.
Yeah.
Not any one individual. Yeah. You don't say, I'm the bride of Christ. No, you ain't. We are the bride of Christ.
Yeah.
Jesus ain't going to have no special wedding with you.
Yeah.
Okay. And it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 21, when he sees the bride of Christ,
he
said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending from heaven like a bride beautifully adorned for her husband.
Yeah.
It's a city. Jesus is getting married to a city. And the city is the people of God.
Yeah.
The people of God that have separated themselves from the world. When I'm talking about separating from the world, I'm not talking about quitting your job or abandoning your non-Christian friends. I'm talking about the renewal of your mind.
Yeah.
See, you can have all the non-Christian friends you want as long as you don't have non-Christian thoughts.
Yeah.
And you can have all the Christian friends you want and not have a single sinner friend, but if your mind is full of sin, you ain't separated from nothing.
Yeah, that's good.
He's not talking about physical separation. He's talking about the internal separation of the heart. Yeah. So when he says, come out from among them and be separate, touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. He's not saying stop talking to unbelieving people. You need to have some sinner friends. Yeah. If you ain't got no sinner friends, they have no witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
You need to defriend your sinner thoughts.
That's right. Yeah.
You need to get them out of your mind. You need to send them packing. Every time you have a sinner thought, you need to hit unfriend. And block.
Yeah,
you need to block. You need to report it. And block it. Are you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You ever had a troll on Facebook writing all kind of foolishness on your wall? Every time you said something, they had to refute you. Everything good you wrote, they had to write something bad, trying to attack you and call you names. Listen, defriending them on Facebook and blocking them on Facebook, you'd do it in a second if somebody did that to you on Facebook. But you let the devil bring all kind of foolishness into your mind and heart. Like, well, I guess this is my cross to bear. If you don't allow it on your Facebook, don't allow it in your mind or in your heart. You need to start defriending that stuff. Come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you, says the Lord. God is looking for a people that are separate in their hearts and in their minds so that we learn how to be in the world but not of it. You can put me in a place where I'm surrounded with the worst wickedness. It'll never come in me. As long as it's outside of me, that's okay. But if it gets in me, you know, I told you before that when I was in high school, I had a bunch of friends that I hung out with. Who, you know, they lived in ways that I tried my best not to walk in those ways. But one day we were driving to Santa Cruz, and on the way back from Santa Cruz, they all lit up joints and started smoking joints in the car. And like, Ben, you want to hit that? I said, no, I'm cool. And I'm rolling down the windows, you know. But I ain't gonna lie, I got a contact high. And the way I knew it was, I'm sitting there in the back seat. I'm serious. My eyes started doing this. And I looked out at the car. I was mean mugging everybody driving by. I wanted to fight everybody. What's up? You know? And I was like, what the heck is wrong with me? Like, this is not me. This is, you know, you got to be careful that you don't inhale the stuff that people are puffing on in your presence. Because you say, well, I don't think that way. Yeah, but you've been around, you've been inhaling it. Listen, you got to learn how to hold your breath sometime. I can hang out with y'all, but now I got to get out of the car because the stuff you're releasing into the atmosphere, I can't allow it to get into my spirit. You got to learn how to be loving, but separate in your loving. Listen, loving doesn't mean that you participate in the evil that evildoers are participating in. You got to be lovingly connected. And at a certain point, you got to learn how to disconnect and say, I can't go that way. If I love you, I got to stay clean. Because if I allow myself to get a contact high and I start thinking the way you're thinking, now you've got no witness to the gospel in your life at all. Now, all of a sudden, the friends that were looking at me and saw that I was living differently, all of a sudden, they looked back and they saw in my eyes what was in their eyes. And thank the Lord, nobody looked back at me. Because I've never been a fighter. If somebody would have got out of the car, I'd have been in trouble. All right, moving on. Yeah, right. The bridegroom and the bride. The whole book of Revelation ends with this beautiful picture of the oneness of Christ and the church. The New Jerusalem descends from heaven like a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. And he says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will be their God. It says, God himself will dwell in the midst of them and be their God, and they will be his people. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It says, there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. Why? The old order of things has passed away. And it says, there's no more sun, no more moon, for the Lamb will be their everlasting light. You know where it ends up? It ends up with us being with him forever.
Yeah.
And the fact of the matter is, the moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, he came to be with you forever.
Yeah.
Means forever already started.
Yeah.
The moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ, forever begins.
Yeah.
That's why Jesus said, he who believes in me will have eternal life.
Yeah.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life, eternity begins the moment you come into vital relationship with he who is eternal.
Yeah, it's good.
Eternal. And I'll end with this, and I've told you this many times, but I'm going to tell you again. When I was a little boy, I had a revelation. I was about 8 or 9 years old. It was a communion Sunday. God always met me during communion Sunday. Whenever we partook of the body and blood of our Lord, I had these powerful encounters with God. I had them all the time when I was a little kid. And I was 8 or 9 years old, and we partook of communion. And I stood, and we were singing the final song. And when I opened my eyes, I saw a light above the platform of the church. And I knew in the spirit that that light represented the present state of my life. First thing God wants to show you is that you're in the light right now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, no matter how dark this world looks, you're in the light right now. And then I was taken 10 years into my future and the light was bigger. And I was taken 10 years further into my future and the light was bigger. And I was taken 10 years further into my future and the light was bigger. And I kept being taken throughout stages of my life and the light just got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then I was taken to the very end of my life and there was nothing but light. And I stood there, I just wept. I wept and wept and wept. Every stage that the light got bigger, the presence increased. And I just wept until I was crying out and just crying out. I've disrupted the whole service. Ah, hallelujah! You know, you ever have one of those moments? Man, if you never had one of those moments, you need to have one. I tell you, there's nothing like it in the world. You know what God was doing? He was framing my eschatology. From the time I was 8 years old, I had a revelation. I knew that my life is nothing more than ever-increasing stages of light. That's what it is. And you know what? I've gone through 4 of those light cycles. 8, 18, 28, and now I'm 38. And I have more light now than I had when I was 8. And you know what? When I'm 48, I'm going to have more light. And however far it goes, before he brings this thing to a close. If indeed we are the generation, if not, it doesn't matter. Why? Because what I have to look forward to is greater and greater stages of light. And we need to set our eyes on the light.
Yeah.
He said that we should walk in the light as he is in the light. And that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, he said we'll never walk in darkness.
Yeah.
We'll have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us of all of our sins. We got to learn to live as children of the light.
Yeah.
But for too long, the people of God have been living as children of darkness, even when he's brought us into the light. We've been lingering in the darkness, but he says it's high time to awake from sleep because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And he says we need to put on the armor of light. We need to put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light.
Yeah.
And he said it's time for the righteous to shine like the stars in the kingdom of their Father. I know some of you in this place right now feel like you're living in the midst of a time of darkness.
Yeah.
You know what? I'm in a similar place. I was sharing about it Friday night at Leadership Infusion that sometimes I feel at nighttime that I'm in such a battle that the darkness tries to overtake me and I feel like I'm battling darkness constantly. But you know what? This morning when I woke with a new revelation and a reminder of that revelation that God gave me when I was 8. And it was as if God said to me, son, if you think you're in darkness, you forgot the revelation I gave you. You're not in darkness, you're in the light.
Yeah.
And the light is getting brighter. And the light is getting brighter. And Isaiah 60, the prophecy of Isaiah 60 rests over the church in this season more than ever before. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the Gentiles will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. Behold, they all gather together. They all come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be nursed at your side. Then you will look and be radiant, and your heart will swell with joy, for the abundance of the seas shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the Gentiles shall be given to you. A multitude of camels will cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come, their gold and their silver with them, and I will beautify the place of my feet, says the Lord. I'm telling you, we're living in the midst of a season in which God is causing his light to rise upon us, and that light is increasing. I tell you that we are one with Christ. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are one with Christ. He's come to live in you and you've come to live in him, and your future is the future of Christ, and the future of Christ is your future. Wherever Jesus goes, that's where you're going, and whatever Jesus does, that's what you're doing. But we've got to arm ourselves with that kind of thinking.
We've got
to renew our minds. We've got to start thinking rightly. We've got to stop asking God to prove that he's with us and start proving that we're with him.
We got to start demonstrating,
God, I'm with you. I'm on your side. I'm going where you're going. Because you know what? He's already done everything to prove that he's with us.
Yeah.
Now it's our time to show him, God, where you go, I'll follow.
Amen.
Where you lead me, I'll follow.
Yeah.
And that, my friends, that is our vocation.
Yeah.
That is our calling.
Yeah.
Bow your heads. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I speak your blessing over this gathering. Lord, many of us here are in the light, but don't know it. Others of us here are in darkness and know it. There are some here who do not know you as Lord and Savior. And I pray, Father, right now in the name of Jesus, that you'd stir their hearts. Lord, you said that you would draw. And I confess before you, Father, that I have no power in myself to draw anyone to you. But I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you said that if you would be lifted up, you would draw all men unto yourself. Jesus, you were lifted up 2,000 years ago on a cross before the world. With nails in your hands and feet and a crown of thorns upon your head, you cried out, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And you surrendered to the Father and said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And you said, it is finished. And you gave up your spirit. Because you've been lifted up, Lord, you promised, I will draw all men unto myself. And Holy Spirit, I ask you to draw to yourself those who are found to be outside of the fold today. Help us to see that there is no demilitarized zone. That if we're in Christ, we're connected to the future of Christ. But if we're not in Christ, we're connected to another future. The future of the one who is against Christ. That there is no neutrality. We're either with you or against you. We're either for you or against you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would awaken hearts and minds today. That faith would be born in the hearts of those who don't know you. That they would say in their hearts and minds, Lord Jesus, I need you. Lord Jesus, I want you. Lord Jesus, I don't want to live apart from you for another moment. Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. Lord Jesus, come and take me and make me your own. Lord Jesus, teach me how to walk with you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do it. I pray that you would do it because you're so gracious and compassionate. You're slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You're not slack concerning your promises, some count slackness, but you're patient with us. Lord, I pray for those who have heard the gospel preached over and over again, but yet continue to reject you week after week. Continue to reject you. Mighty God, I pray you have mercy on their souls. I pray you have mercy on their souls. I pray you have mercy on their souls, and I pray you put an urgency in them to see to it that they are in the faith. To make it, Lord, we don't know how much time we have. We don't know how much time we have. Don't let us be like the five foolish virgins who thought they had all the time in the world. Figured that they would just wait until it was close to your coming and then go get some oil. They were caught slipping. It was too late. Mighty God, some of us have been waiting so long. Some of us have even said in our hearts, one day I'll do it. Who promised you a one day? Some have said in our hearts, Lord, tomorrow I'll do it. Who promised you a tomorrow? We live under a promise today. Today, if you would hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. And Lord, I plead with each and every one gathered here whose hearts may be hard. Today, if you would hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Today is the day of salvation. Choose this day whom you will serve. Make a decision today. Mighty God, I pray that salvation would be born in some heart today. That someone's eternal destiny would change right now. I pray it, oh God. And it would be a real salvation. Not just a heck of fate coming to an altar and repeating a prayer but not living it out for another day. I'm talking about somebody getting saved today. Mighty God, let your salvation visit this place today. Let your salvation come today. Make it real for somebody today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Somebody's standing on the fence, but God is pulling you into the fold. It's your moment. It's your moment. Let your heart say yes. Let your heart say yes right now. Yes, Lord. I don't care how young you are or how old you are. Faith in Jesus Christ is not just for adults. Some of you young people in here right now need to make a decision. You don't know how close you are to death. You have no idea how close. You have no idea how many days you have left. You don't got any more time to be rebellious in your hearts and minds. You got to make a decision right now. You say, well, I'm agnostic. Well, you can get, I got the remedy for that. It's called faith. You say, well, I don't understand. Yeah, that's the nature of faith. It doesn't say I understand so that I can believe. It says I believe, Lord, help me understand. I have a lot of questions too. But I don't live by questions. I live by the answers God has given me. The revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. But the secret things belong to the Lord. And there will always be secret things that belong to the Lord. I'm simply asking you in your heart to make a decision. And listen, if it's real, if you've made a real decision, when I close the service, I'm going to stand here for a few minutes. I want you to come shake my hand and look in my eye and say, I've made a decision. And I'm not asking you to give God a try. That's baloney. Try, please. I'm asking you to surrender your life to God. Surrender. He's worth more than a try. Try? That's like saying he's optional. If a billionaire came and said, I'll mentor you, would you say, all right, I'll give you a try? You better be thankful he's given you a try. God is greater than you are. Get that in your head. You don't give a try to one who is greater. You thank him that he gave you a try. We got to relearn the fear of the Lord. We need a new understanding of the fear of the Lord. We've made him so small and so piddly that we can start dating him and break up with him every week. We think that's okay. Mighty God, I pray that you would make it real for us today. I pray for your reality, that we would take your grace seriously. We would take your mercy seriously. We wouldn't take it for granted. We wouldn't treat it as something that we have the right to take as much of as we want. God, that we would get serious with you today. I speak your blessing over each and every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.